celebrate today the promise of Christ's resurrection, it is everywhere in the Scripture. It's everywhere, especially in the Gospels, the four books that were written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to describe the life of Jesus, who He was, what He did, what He said, and what happened. The resurrection is everywhere. But here's one of the most amazing things. And every Easter, you know, you kind of dive back in to this subject. And this is over all the years that I've studied Easter and the resurrection and what happened this weekend. This is the most amazing thing to me. The disciples didn't get it. They did not understand the resurrection before it happened. You read your Bible. Jesus said it so many times and in so many ways. He's always saying it. After 3 days, I will rise again. After I'm risen, do this. And after I'm risen, this will happen. And He's constantly referring to it in 3 days. His enemies even understood it, a lot of them, but the disciples just didn't get it. And if you could transport with me in your mind back a couple thousand years ago to this weekend, you probably wouldn't have got it either. Or if you did, at least the events of the last 48 hours a couple thousand years ago would have pretty much dulled your hope and shattered your faith. You see, the disciples have been with Him on the Last Supper as He spoke mysteriously of one who will betray me. They were sitting there at that meal and they heard Him say, one who will betray me. And they were fearful. They all started to say, Jesus, is it me? Is it I? Who are you talking about? They had been there. They were there later that evening as He went out to the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed way into the night hours. And they were there so long as Jesus prayed in agony that they finally fell asleep from exhaustion. They had been there when Judas came into the garden with a band of soldiers to betray Jesus. And they realized the horror of what His earlier words had meant. There will be one of you that will betray me. That was Judas. He comes into the garden with a band of soldiers. He places the traitor's kiss on the face of Jesus and the soldiers take Him off. Now, the disciples tried to defend Him, but who can stand a little band of 11 men with elementary weapons against a trained Roman legion? So they followed Jesus at a distance all through the night hours, all through the dark times. They followed Him at a distance, hiding in the shadows and lurking behind gates and trying to listen and trying to get the reports of the crowd and the mob that was following through the night. And Jesus was put through the mockery of six different trials that night. Between the time He was arrested until the next morning, He was taken to six different trials. Every one of them was a mockery. Every one of them had fabricated evidence. Every one of them was filled with outright lies against Him. And every time the disciples got a little word back through the crowd or heard some little piece of news about what was happening to their Lord and Master, their hearts sunk with the verdict because it was guilty at every single one of those six trials. You can blame them for their lack of faith, but you weren't there when Jesus was scourged by the whip until He could no longer stand under His own power. And His skin was literally ripped off in huge gaping patches. They saw the makeshift crown of thorns pressed on His skull, the thorns puncturing His face and His skin until He was dripping with blood. They had seen Him slapped and pummeled and punched until His countenance was permanently marred, the Bible said. His visage, His face, His appearance was marred more than any other human being. He was only a grotesque caricature of a human being now. And they saw it all. The disciples had hoped beyond hope that when Jesus was finally taken by the crowds to Pilate, and when He finally stood before the crowd, surely the hundreds that He had healed and the thousands that He had ministered to and the thousands that had been partakers of the bread and the loaves, the fishes that He had multiplied, surely some of those people that had seen His miracles, somebody somewhere would finally stand up and say, this is an outrage, this is a total miscarriage of justice, and they would stand up and testify of all the good things Jesus had done in their lives. Somehow, somebody would convince the Romans that Jesus was harmless to their empire. His kingdom was totally different. But if you had been there, you would have watched with the disciples with growing horror as the mob became more and more unruly. And finally, under the evil influence of the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the day, the religious leaders, they turned a convicted murderer loose and they took Jesus to crucify him. The crowd screamed, "Crucify him, crucify him." The same people Jesus had healed. The same blind people Jesus had opened their eyes. The same people that Jesus had multiplied food for them and held their children and blessed them. Those same people screamed, "Crucify him," until finally Pilate was pressured to act. They watched. The disciples did. Engulfed by an angry mob, kind of carried along by the crowd. As Jesus was nailed to the cross and hoisted in the air and suspended naked and humiliated and writhing in agony on the cross of Calvary that we sang about this morning. It's pretty to sing about it 2,000 years later. It's touching and emotional and beneficial and even ministers to us when we sing about it, because so much was accomplished on the cross. But the cross wasn't pretty and the cross wasn't nice. The cross was a horrifying miscarriage of justice. The disciples watched his labored breathing and they watched his groans of pain, and they were fully aware, like everybody else in the Roman Empire, that crucifixion was really death by suffocation, because with the nails through your wrists there was such excruciating pain that your body just kind of slumped to get rid of the pressure on the wrist. But then as soon as it slumped, there was more pressure and you would raise yourself up, and at the same time you're trying to gasp for breath, and then you couldn't hold the pressure on your wrist. There was such agonizing pain and the body would slump again. And for many men, just their nervous system took over, and they, long after they were unconscious, their body would still be moving and writhing. And they watched that. And Jesus was not like all the other men. He did not slump into unconsciousness and then his body continue to go through the agonizing motions of his nervous system. Jesus, like a soldier at the end of a mission, pulled himself up and with a loud voice, the scripture says, he cried, "It is finished," and he dismissed his spirit. But you wouldn't have noticed that if you were there. Because while Jesus said, "It is finished," all the disciples really heard is, "I am finished." And he died. And with his death, every single one of their hopes and dreams, every piece of their future died with him. They had given up occupation, family. They had given up their very lives to follow him and listen to his teachings. And for 3.5 years, they really hoped that he was the hope of Israel. They were there after he dismissed his spirit, and they saw a Roman soldier take a huge spear and pierce upward into his rib cage from his position on the ground, Jesus hanging on the cross. They saw blood and water gush out, and they knew, even without any extensive knowledge of medicine, they knew that that was the final verdict. He's dead. He's gone. They were even there when his unrecognizable body was detached from the cross and they pried the nails out of his wrists and his feet. They were there when his body was laid on the cold ground to be wrapped in a shroud for burial. And they were in the weeping, mourning, grieving procession that walked Jesus' lifeless body to a tomb. They were in the procession that then turned, left the one that they loved the most in the tomb, and walked home to a life that no longer existed. And so I guess we could criticize them for their lack of faith and their unbelief and their lack of vision. And we could scold them for not hanging around to see the miracle a few hours later. But we didn't go through the agony that they went through. We were not there on Friday when Jesus died. You see, they didn't have an inspiring drama or concert or Easter sunrise service or beautiful music or a preacher telling them how good this really was. There had never been an Easter Sunday. There was only Friday that was far, far, far from a good Friday. And so the miracle of the resurrection was totally unexpected by the disciples, even though it had been promised so many times by Jesus himself. And that's why when the resurrection happened in such power and glory, it literally became the foundation of the New Testament church and all of Christianity. And 2,000 years later, we celebrate what the disciples didn't understand until it happened. 2,000 years later. If you listen to the language of the apostles, it's incredible how much the resurrection really means to the church. We can't ever lay this aside, we can't ever minimize this, and we can't ever forget it. This is what makes us tick. This is inscribed in the DNA of the New Testament church. Listen to what the apostles say. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "But if there be no resurrection of the dead," everyone say, "if," "then is Christ not risen." Everyone say, "then." So there's this if-then language all through this passage. Just watch this. "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up." In other words, Paul said, we are total liars and fools and frauds if the resurrection didn't happen. "For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised." In other words, just the same as we believe that we are going to be raised from the dead in the future, we know that Jesus actually, literally, physically was raised from the dead. "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins." I'm sorry to break the news to you, but if you dress up in your Sunday best to come to Easter Sunday morning service at Capital Community Church, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, you wasted your time. We sang all these songs in vain. I'm speaking to you in vain. This book doesn't mean anything to anybody unless Jesus Christ rose from the dead, because everything hangs on the resurrection. It's in there too many times. It's too central. It's too critical. It's too crucial. And if the resurrection didn't happen, you just had a daydream when you got saved, and you're still in your sins, and there's no such thing as heaven. Paul said, "Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished." Everybody that we buried, everybody we had their funeral, they're just gone. We lost them. But do you know the greatest hope of the Christian church is that we never say, "Well, we lost them." No, we didn't lose them. We know exactly where they are. They're in heaven with Jesus, because He was raised from the dead. We know we're going to be raised from the dead. Paul said, "If," everyone say, if in this life only we have hope in Christ. If this just stops at the grave and we just believe kind of a nice little religion that keeps the old ladies, you know, kind of calm and peaceful and they don't get too nervous, and keeps the men kind of noble and they serve a great cause greater than themselves. If that's all we've got, we've wasted our time, and we are of all people most miserable, because it all comes to a screeching halt at the grave. Next sentence. Paul said, "But now is," everyone say is, "now is Christ risen from the dead, and He has become the first fruits of them that slept." Paul said, if He didn't, then we're a mess. If He didn't, then we have no hope. If He didn't, it all comes to a screeching, shattering halt at the end of life. But Christ is raised from the dead, and He has become the first fruits. He's the first one to rise from the dead, but not the last one. Because He lives, we shall live also. The resurrection is critical, folks. It's central. If this didn't happen, we wasted the last year at this church. If this didn't happen, we're going through some kind of ritual and form. If this didn't happen, we might as well just kind of throw open the doors and just kind of join up with anything that seems to be kind of easy and cool and nice and comfortable. But if this did happen, if this did happen, and Paul said it did, and the evidence says it did, and 2,000 years of history says it did, then we are celebrating the most awesome fact of human history this morning. Jesus Christ is alive. He's out there. You have to deal with it. He's alive. Christianity hangs on the resurrection. You say, "Pastor Raymond, what's so important about the resurrection?" Well, just one thing, really. It proves that Jesus Christ was exactly who He claimed to be. That's what's so important about it. In other words, He was God come in flesh, because no human being can lift themselves out of their own grave. Now, of all the claims that Jesus made, and man, He made a barrel full of claims, but of all the claims Jesus made, this one is the most astounding. In fact, it's the most audacious. He made it many times. He said, "I will rise from the dead." Sometimes He said it very subtly. Let me give you an example. John 2:19, Jesus said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Now that's kind of coded, isn't it? He's talking about the temple of his body, but they tried to misinterpret that passage, that statement, at his trial even. Because he was speaking kind of in code. And Jesus said, the reason he did that, the reason he always spoke in parables, is because people that were following him in faith, they would grasp it instantly what he meant. But it would totally confuse the daylights out of all the religious people. Still happens today. The Bible says, the poor heard him gladly. The Bible says, if we don't become as a little child in our faith, we won't inherit the kingdom of God. Paul said, not many noble and not many mighty and not many, you know, all of the blah, blah, blah. Not many of those people are called. Here's one you can give to your neighbor this morning. But God has chosen the simple things. Turn to your neighbor and say, I'm glad you're simple. Now, you enjoyed that way too much. He didn't mean simple as in, you know, not quite there intelligence-wise. He meant people that aren't trying to put on some kind of religious act. They're just wide open to what Jesus Christ is doing in their lives. Sometimes Jesus said it plain, though. Matthew 20. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the chief under the chief priests and under the scribes, and they'll condemn him to death, and they'll deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. Now, how much more plain can you get than that? He just laid it all out, and the disciples went, duh. They didn't get it. Now, Jesus allowed himself to be put on trial and crucified just so there would be no doubt about who he was. When he was hanging on the cross, his skeptics and his critics mocked him. And they said, if you be the Son of God, you come down from the cross and save yourself, and then we'll believe. And Jesus said to himself, I got a better plan than that. If I come down from the cross and save myself, yeah, I illustrate some power. But let me tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to go into the grave for 3 days, and after everybody knows I'm dead, I'm coming out of the grave by my own power. That's what I'm going to do. That's the sign I'll give you, because that's a greater sign. Because people have fought their way out of incredible odds. People have fought their way through incredible obstacles and difficulties and pain and suffering. But nobody's ever come back from the dead before. And so that was the sign that Jesus gave us. Jesus said, I'll let you bury me for 3 days, and I'll come back, and that will prove that I am who I said I am. You see, Easter is simply the good news that Jesus rose from the dead. He died for our sins, he was buried for our sins, and he rose again the third day so we could be justified. And 4 historical records say that he showed himself to 500 people at one time after his funeral. Can you imagine witnessing Jesus' death and then you see him walking around town a few days later? You know, if that happened to anybody that you know, you would be on the phone. Pentecostals, for those of you that are visiting with us today, we're a little notorious for this. You know, we try to avoid every vice but the telephone. You would be on the phone telling everybody, you know, I just saw so-and-so. You know, they died last week, pastor had their funeral, and I saw him at Walmart. And you'll never guess what they were buying. That clinched it. You see, the city of Jerusalem was the very last place on this earth that Christianity could have started if Jesus' tomb was still occupied. That totally clinched it. The disciples turned from this little cowering group of men that ran like scared little sheep. It turned from that unto this band of soldiers for the gospel that gave their very lives and shed their blood and went to prison and all kinds of things for the gospel. Why? Because the empty tomb clinched it. They knew Jesus was who he said he was. Now, folks, really, literally, anybody can claim to be God. I don't think anybody here has, but there are people. We read about them in the newspaper. They've claimed to be God, and astoundingly, human beings follow people like this. Anybody can claim to be God. Anybody can claim to be the Messiah or the hope or the great religious leader. But how do you prove that you're God? Well, you prove it like this. You rise from the dead. That's how you prove it. Because the greatest enemy that humanity faces is not poverty. It's not crime. It's death, because we all die. And if you can conquer the greatest enemy, the rest of the enemies of humanity, they're no match for you anyway. And so Jesus proved that He was God when He came out of the grave. That one act of resurrection validated everything that He ever said about Himself. And that's why, if you check it out, you'll find that the founders of every other world religion say, you follow Me and I'll show you the truth. I'll point you to the prophet. I'll point you to the holy book. I'll point you to the method. I'll point you to the way. I'll point you to something. Jesus didn't say any of that. He said, you follow Me. I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life. And so Jesus was the only one who ever did that or had a right to do it. And so that's why the New Testament says things like this in Romans 1 and 4. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. How did we know He was the Son of God? By the resurrection from the dead. It's all through your Bible. It's everywhere in the New Testament that Jesus rose from the dead is the central fact of Christianity and history. See, Easter says you can put truth in a grave, but truth will not stay in a grave. You can bury Him deep, but truth won't stay there. You can do everything you want to against truth, but truth will come out of the grave eventually. But here's what's exciting, and I just want to share this with you, and we'll be done this morning. The message of Easter doesn't stop with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is what's so cool. In fact, just after the Gospels, theology in the New Testament takes this exciting turn. And all of a sudden, it's not just the resurrection of Jesus Christ that they're talking about. Just after the church gets started, just after the Gospels are finished and the book of Acts begins, theology just kind of takes this turn. It's the same thing, but it's different. It's the same thing, but it's bigger. It's the same thing, but it's greater. It's the same thing, but this time they're talking about us. Acts 26, Paul is standing before the governor Agrippa, before King Agrippa, and he's on trial for his life. He's probably going to go to jail and all of that kind of business. And he's explaining to this king, who's kind of a religious Jew, but not really, he's explaining to him why he's in trouble. And Paul says this, having therefore obtained the help of God, I continue unto this day, and I've witnessed both to small and great. I've talked to everybody about this, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. Paul said, I don't understand why the Jews have a problem with this. I don't understand why they have an issue, because Moses and the prophets and the whole Old Testament pointed like runway landing lights to Jesus Christ, who would be born of a virgin, who would live a sinless life, who would die, who would be buried, and who would rise again. I don't know why they've got a problem. All I've done is talked about this. And then he says this. Here's what I preached. Here's everything in a nutshell. That Christ should suffer. Here it is. And that He should be the what? Oh, come on. That He should be the... Paul said, here's the deal. Here's what I preach. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Yeah, but He's just the first. Because everybody that has a saving relationship with Him now has the power inside of them to beat the greatest enemy of humanity. We also shall rise. So Paul said, here's what I preach. I just preached that Jesus was the first that rose from the dead, but He's going to show light to the people and to the Gentiles. And the Jews don't like that, because I keep preaching to the Gentiles and telling them, you can have this too. And they didn't like that very much. It's everywhere through the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 6, God hath both raised up the Lord, look at this, and will also raise up us by His own power. So, do you see how theology's turning? At first, in the Gospels, it's Jesus saying, I will rise. Third day, I'll rise. After 3 days, I'll rise. I'm coming out of the grave. It's Jesus, and He's talking about this. But as soon as the Holy Spirit touches down on the New Testament infant church, all of a sudden, it's bigger than Jesus. That's why Jesus, when He was still on the earth, said to His disciples, greater things than these shall you do, because I'm going back to the Father. Do you realize what a headache it is for the kingdom of hell that now there's tens of thousands of Christians spread all across the globe. It used to be just Jesus manifest in flesh that the devil had to worry about. And if Jesus went to Capernaum, all the forces of evil converged on Capernaum. Look out, what's he going to do? What's he going to say? Who's he going to heal? Who's he going to raise from the dead? But now, there's tens of thousands of Christians all across the globe. The devil has this constant migraine headache because in every country where there's a witness for the name of Jesus, there's somebody today on Easter Sunday, and it's not just that Jesus rose from the dead. They've risen from the deadness of their old life. They stood up out of sin that had them bound. They crawled up out of the muck of an old bound lifestyle, and they're standing up somewhere today in some time zone, on some continent, in some country, in some language, saying, Jesus rose from the dead, but today I've risen from my old dead life. Man. And it's all the way through. In fact, everything we experience in the New Testament. Romans chapter 6 verse 4, the baptism scripture. It's incredible. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into His death. Baptism is not just a religious ritual or joining a particular church. It is part of the plan of salvation given by God in Scripture. The apostles taught it everywhere. We are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of God the Father, here's the issue, even so we also should walk in newness of life. When we come back up out of the waters of baptism, we're just like Jesus coming up out of the grave. And when we receive His Spirit, it's that resurrection life that brought Him out of the tomb. And it's new life. It's resurrection. The issue of Easter in 2009 is not that we're sitting around in a dingy little building singing dingy old songs about Jesus rose from the dead and everybody's got a solemn holy frown on their face. That's not what we're celebrating today. We're celebrating that He rose first so we could rise now. We're celebrating not just that He got up, we're celebrating that we got up out of an old life, out of sin, out of bondage. That's the resurrection in 2009, and it's everywhere. Man. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. We're alive unto Christ. Come back to the music. Life is what you are alive to. That's what life is. For little kids, sometimes life is no bigger than an ice cream cone. For teenagers, life is dates and cars and all that kind of business. But for adults, sometimes we let life become all kinds of weird things. We let life become money. We let life become possessions. We let life become status. Life is what you're alive to. Whatever fires up the engine in your mind that says, wow, this is really living, that's your life. And in some cases, it's pretty pathetic, isn't it? What actually really kind of interests you, what actually occupies the most of your time, what actually is your priority, if you really think about it, that's why every once in a while, somebody will have this rare moment of honesty and they'll say, this isn't living. I commend you for that rare moment of honesty, because a lot of people keep themselves so busy day after day after day after day after day. Don't ever stop. Don't ever think. Don't ever slow down. Don't ever do that. Just keep going, 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 going. Because if I can keep going, I can keep that little voice silent that says, this isn't living. Life is whatever you're alive to. And Paul said, for me, to live is Christ. That's what I'm alive to. Paul was alive to Christ, and so, as a result, he was dead to anything else that would interfere with that relationship. And that's the way it should be with every believer on Easter Sunday 2009. I read this week about two friends who really enjoyed the party life. They were well known in their little community for the party life. They were the center of every event that was kind of, you know, one of those. A little shady. Some things happened that people regretted when they sobered up. And these two people, they were friends, but they were part of that party scene. And after they were converted and became Christians, they received an invitation from somebody to yet one more wild party. And this is cool. They sent in a little RSVP. They said, we regret that we cannot attend because we have recently died. It's so incredible to be part of a New Testament church. I don't mean New Testament in the sense of 2,000 years ago. I mean New Testament in the sense of doctrine and experience and practice and what's happening in the lives of people around the world today. It's so exciting to be part of what Jesus Christ set out to do on this earth. We're part of that. And I look around every week and it's so neat to see all these different stories. You know, people come in and, you know, for somebody they were bound by this habit, or somebody else their life was in a mess. Somebody else their relationships were all messed up. Somebody else, you know, they had this addiction or that addiction. Somebody else comes in and they were a good person, but they were just religious and they had no relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's so exciting to just kind of tag into people's stories, and they're all different. But one of my favorites from last year, sitting right down there, stand for me, Alan. That's one of my favorites from last year. And my favorite part of that story is the burn barrel. It just is. Because you've seen Alan get beside himself worshiping God here. You know, he'll come out of that, I can't do what he does, you know. He'd come out of that pew and he's over there in a flash. You know, it's so cool to watch him worship. And I can just imagine him standing out in the backyard with this big burn barrel in the pouring rain with all this drug paraphernalia piled in the top of it. I can see him. I wasn't there, but I can see him pouring gasoline all over the top of all that garbage and throwing the match. And I can see him dancing around in the rain, thanking God that that was him, but it's not anymore. Sorry, I can't go to that party anymore. I recently died. I'm now alive to something totally different. I'm now alive to something totally new. I'm dead to that, but I'm alive to Jesus Christ. That's Easter. That's the resurrection. That's why we're here this morning. It's not just that Jesus got up out of the grave. I got up out of the grave. You got up out of the grave. Some of you crawled out of drug addiction that 10 kinds of programs couldn't break. Some of you crawled out of secret sins that were destroying your relationships, and you crawled out. You didn't crawl out because you got smart all of a sudden. You crawled out because the grace of God intersected your life and pulled you up out of the grave of sin. It's not just that Jesus got up. I got up. It's not just that He's alive. I'm alive. That's the message of Easter. Oh man, I gotta quit. Romans 8 verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead, God Himself, the Holy Ghost, shall also quicken your mortal bodies. You say, Pastor Raymond, I know this sounds really cool and it's really exciting, but you know what? I'm just kind of not a religious person and I don't think I could ever do this. And you guys go to church like way too much and I just don't know if I could do that. You see, what you need is this. Quicken means to enable. Quicken means to bring alive from the dead. And so if God's Spirit ever gets in you, it makes you dead to the things you're now alive to, and alive to something you can only imagine. Life in Jesus Christ. And I'm glad my body, my mortal body, has been quickened by His Spirit that dwells in me. I got to finish. Let's go to a couple more scriptures and we're out of here. Ephesians 2 verse 6. And God has raised us up together. Anybody glad God pulled you out of the junk? Anybody glad God pulled you out of the grave of sin? Anybody glad God pulled you out of the garbage pit? He's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is cool. The U.S. Senate. The late, some of you older folks, you would know this guy. You'd remember his face probably. The late U.S. Senator Hubert Humphrey. He once said this. They were voting on something and he was, you know, kind of all intense on the issue before the Senate in the United States. And he wanted to make sure that his party all voted with him. And so he said this, quote, "You must remember that in politics, how you stand depends on where you sit." In other words, what side of the aisle You better vote together. Well, let me give you this. How I stand depends on where I sit, because I am seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I didn't have to become so good that God said, oh, we've got to have Woodward in this church. I didn't become so righteous that God said, wow, we need him. He'll be a superstar in the kingdom. No, I feel like the Apostle Paul, just the least of the brethren and the chiefest of sinners. But I'm here this morning because God picked me up. Like you'd set your little infant in the car seat. God picked me up and set me in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So just like the President of the United States or the Queen of England or the Prime Minister of Canada, I have privileges because of where I sit. I'm seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And I can beat the devil, not because he's weak and I'm strong. No, because he's weaker than Jesus. I can beat evil and sin and the world and my own flesh, because God picked me up and he set me on his throne with him forever and ever. Well, I finally got to the text. Honest, this is my text this morning. Colossians 3, verse 1. To 4. So, conclusion. After all of the stuff that you've heard, if you then be risen with Christ, then here's what you need to go do, Christian. Seek those things that are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection not on everything here, not on all the old garbage, not on what you used to be. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead. You can't respond to that invitation anymore because you recently died. You are dead and your life is now hid with Christ in God. Some of you new Christians, you tell us that the devil comes after you, says, you know, you slipped up, really, you messed up, and you're not all that different than what you used to. Here's what you don't see. Here's why the devil keeps lying to you. Here's what the devil is terrified that you'll figure out, that when he comes looking for me, he can't find me. My sins are under the blood, and my life is hid in Christ with God. He can't find me. He can't find my sin. And he just accuses. He just accuses. He just accuses. But God has picked me up and put me in that place. You are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Listen to me. Listen to me. I'm not trying to get good enough so I can go to heaven. It's already a done deal. I'm already in Christ, and since Christ is going to be in heaven, I've got a reservation. I'm already just as sure as I'm standing here. If I stay in Christ, I'm in heaven, because Christ is in heaven, and if I'm in Him, I'm automatically in heaven. Got to finish. So the theologians would say, Christ died for us. That is substitution. They would also say this, and it's very important. We died with Christ on the cross. The New Testament teaches that. It's just as if we died with Him. And that the theologians would call identification. The theologians would also say that Christ died for sin. And so He broke the penalty of sin that was in our life. But they would also say Christ died unto sin, which broke the power of sin forever in the life of the child of God. And we obtain all of that because we are in Christ through salvation. We have risen from the old life through this incredible Easter morning power called resurrection. Now that's what the theologians would say. I would say it this way. The message of Easter is not just that Christ got up from the grave. The message of Easter is that He gave you the power, if you choose, to get up with Him, to get up from your grave, to walk in the newness of life, to have His Spirit empowering you, and to go to heaven with Him. The message of Easter is that through my obedience to the gospel, in repentance, in baptism, and in being filled with the Holy Spirit, I identify with Christ, His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And every day, a new area of my life is resurrected. I'm almost envious sometimes of you that are new in Christ, because I remember. And you get to live this. It's like, you know, sometimes as a parent, you look at your little toddler and they're learning about life. and you watch their eyes and you think, wow, that must be neat. No bills to pay. No, that's what I mean. That must be neat. You know, they're discovering life. That's what I think about some of you new Christians. I watch you. Because here's what you're going to learn. Every day that you live, old things become dimmer. And new things become stronger. Every day that you live, the old grave of sin becomes just a distant memory of your long forgotten past. And living with Jesus becomes the new normal. Living for Jesus becomes the new incredible life that you have. He got up, so I get up. He set me in heavenly places with Him. Bottom line, I'm done. The promise. How many times have I said that? The promise of our resurrection is everywhere in Scripture. Remember this. This is the point. Just like the disciples didn't understand Jesus' resurrection until it happened. If you're sitting here and you think, well, man, that sounds pretty good, but it's like, is it really different than positive thinking? Is it really different than any other religion? Here's the deal. The disciples didn't understand His resurrection until it actually happened. You will never understand real biblical Christianity standing on the outside, looking in, trying to analyze it. You'll only understand it like you understand swimming when you jump off the 10-foot high diving board. And once you jump in, on the way down, it's all over but the water. That's how you understand Christianity. You just jump in and say, God, I want to give You a chance in my life. You'll never understand it until it happens to you. The resurrection of Jesus is the foundation of the church. And the resurrection of people, that is our foundation in new life. We got one more scripture. This is a really weird footnote to this message and to the Bible. In fact, it's the only time the word Easter is used in the entire Bible. And it's in a negative sense. Because the Christians didn't use Easter. We do. The early Christians didn't because it wasn't Easter yet. It was just like the first day of the week. They didn't wait a whole year to celebrate that Jesus got up from the grave. They celebrated His resurrection on the first day of every week. And that's why we do too. Every Sunday, when the saints of God walk into the house of God and they lift up their hands and they start to praise God, every time that happens, you know what we're saying? I was dead, but I'm alive. I was in the grave, but I'm resurrected. My life was on the junk heap of humanity, but today I'm a brand new creature in Christ. I was down there, but He picked me up and set me up. Huh. And so the only time Easter is even used in the Bible, it's not even a positive sense. But it might have a little message for somebody here this morning. It's in the book of Acts, chapter 12, and Herod the king is on a big rampage and he's arresting Christians. And he arrested James and he put him to death and that pleased all of his little group. And so he goes after Peter and he arrests Peter. And when he had apprehended him, he put Peter in prison and delivered him to four squadrons, quaternions of soldiers, to keep him. Look at this. Intending after Easter to bring Peter forth to the people and do it again. So here's the bottom line and a message. Last deal. Herod said, I'm going to go observe the religious observance of Easter. And after I observe the religious observance of Easter, I'm going to go right back to my old life. After I've had the little Easter celebration, I'm going to go back and I'm going to kill one of the apostles. Now, how much sense does that make? Herod said, I'm going to do the religious observance, and when I get finished, I'll go back to the way things were. The altar call this morning, the message, the punchline, whatever you want to call it, has nothing to do with today. Herod intended after Easter to go back to the same way he'd always lived. What do you intend after Easter? You show up one Sunday a year, you just show up a couple times a month, you just show up, whatever. Please don't take that as an insult. It's not meant as an insult. What's your relationship with Jesus like? Is it religious? Or is it resurrected from the old dead life? What do you intend to do after Easter in 2009? You going to make a change? You going to go back to the same way it always was? Is this just the flash in the frying pan? Is this just the one shot? Or is God really working in your life in such a way that you say, you know what? I got to do something different after this Easter. That's what I pray for you this morning. I'm going to ask everybody in the building if you'd stand right now. And if you would just in your own way, just reach out to God. If you're at ease with lifting up your hands, that would be totally appropriate. But in whatever way you pray and reach out to God, would you do it now? And for those of you that know the Lord, would you lift up your voice and thank Him for delivering you from the old life? Thank Jesus for lifting